Isaiah 42, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. I got a little, what used to be called Pentecostal croup. I just returned from a camp meeting at spring, it's called Lake Hamilton. How many have ever been there, Lake Hamilton? Maybe some of you get their paper. They do a lot of deliverance, kingdom preaching. It's a place in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And people come from all over the United States for deliverance and just to enjoy the scenery in the campground. They invited me to come and preach. We got there Wednesday night. I started in Thursday noon and then preached Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, and Monday morning. And these were hour and a half preachments, followed by Jericho marches and various other sundry exercises, and then personal deliverance, which ended around midnight each night. So we had a glorious time. Glorious time with the Lord's people. And just praising the Lord, marching around, laying on the rug, everybody praising the Lord. Just a good camp meeting. In the fullest sense of the term, real solid. There's a preacher who preached with me, preached in the mornings. Brother Bill Smith from Dallas. Wonderful teacher. Had a peculiar Texas vocabulary. Probably wrecked my speaking for life. I don't know if I'll ever be able to hear say Revelation correctly after hearing it said Revelation. An apostle. Revelation, the book of Revelation. And various other slanders upon the King's English. Boy, that's a very colorful, dynamic preacher. We hit it off real well. We had a good friend there. But his style was overpowering, I tell you. It about ruined my speech. And bless all the other Arkies and people from Kansas and Tennessee and everything. Just corrupted my speech something terrible. But they love the Lord. We're just discussing. Some of us there were, when we pray, we would say, Lord help, and others would say, Lord hip. hip us, Lord. And others would say, hope. The Lord help me. So just on that one word, you can see the variations that are possible. Hip us, Lord. All right. That's the way they do in Arkansas. And they don't argue either. They argue. They argue the scriptures. One thing that's refreshing to me, I'm from the East Coast. And there's a lot of woods there in the campground. And to walk among those trees. Green. They're so green. They couldn't have been any greener without running, you know. And meadows, things I haven't seen in years. Nice, just like New England. Nice sloping meadows, trees in the middle of the meadows. And green, and good old dirt paths to walk on. Boy. So that did me a lot of good. I come back, despite all that, I come back rested. Something tremendous. A little change of scenery, but I'm glad to be back. See everybody. I still don't think any place can beat this church. I'll take the worship here any day. But there is good worship there. They had a lady leading the singing. It was really good. She played her guitar and prophesied while she was praying. It was real heavy. It was real good. But I prefer this place. Myself. All those new words I learned. All right, in Isaiah 42... verses 1 through 4. Here we go. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. I've preached on this several times in the 9.5 years I've been here, but I've felt warm to me tonight. And especially as we've been thinking about the sea and the fact that the destiny of the church, once it's formed, is to minister to the nations. And there's a lot about that in God's Word. And you see, once the nations are the sea, you haven't been here since we talked on the four states of man. You can be in Zion, or you can be in the sea, or you can be in death, or you can be in hell. And of course, in the last days, death and hell are cast in the lake of fire. The sea is not, but the sea then vanishes and does not appear then. There's no more sea because the waters go into the sea and make it part of Zion. See, they make it part of Christ. Everything in the new heaven and the new earth is part of Christ. So that's why there's no more sea. The sea is not bad. God doesn't regard the peoples of the earth as bad. Hell and death, yes. Those are areas of torment and separation, and they are cast into the lake of fire. But the sea just vanishes it, because it says in Ezekiel 47, the waters go into the sea, and the sea is healed. And life comes into it, so it becomes part of Jerusalem, part of Zion. That's why it says there's no more sea. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, everything has Christ in it to a greater or less extent. Beginning with the overcomers who are the hundredfold, and then down 60-fold, and then 30-fold. But everything that is to be brought into eternity is at least 30-fold. There is to be nothing that does not have Jesus in it. That's Ephesians 1:10, isn't it? They please God that in the fullness of time might gather together all in one, all things which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And that's Ephesians 1:10. And once they come into Him, it's not a sea anymore. That makes sense? So we see that here in Isaiah 42. Now, Isaiah 42 is talking about Christ. And the inheritance of Christ, the head and the body, always is the nations and the uttermost part of the earth. Always. That's Jesus' inheritance, Psalms 2, and it's ours in that we are co-heirs. We inherit the nations, the sea. See, we're the waters that cover the sea. The sea is our inheritance. The peoples of the earth are our inheritance. Not gold, not silver. These are all symbolic terms which refer to the perfections of the body of the Messiah. Our inheritance is the sea of people, of mankind, that God loves. And we see that here in Isaiah 42. My servant is the Messiah, Jesus, the head, and then we who are the body under the head, the branches out from the vine. We are the many rooms in the Father's house. And the Father's house is Jesus. God dwells in Jesus. And we are rooms in that house. Branches from the one true vine that shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Now notice the first thing, God upholds. That is what we're learning today. That's the one thing the church has never learned through 2,000 years. The church has tried to hold up God with cathedrals, with works, with fundraising, with collective enterprise, with denominationalism. The Christian church history has been one long effort to uphold God. It's as though we were holding God's hand, and now God is shaking loose of us, and He is holding our hand. And that surrender, that letting go, is very difficult. It requires faith, and some do not make it. They insist on holding on to God and trying to perpetuate either their Baptist or their Pentecostal ways. They've come so far, but when it dawns on them that this means a letting go, a giving up in blind trust, that it's too rich for their blood, they just can't do that step. And so they go back then into either their Baptist ways or their Pentecostal ways. And to come forth into this fullness, we have to cast ourselves upon the Lord totally in trust, grace, and absolute trust, so that we are not holding on to Him, but He is holding on to us. That transition is very difficult, and it requires trust, because without realizing it, we've been trying to hold up God and save the world. And to actually believe that God cares more for us and for the world, for the church, than we do, and is more interested than we are. And to surrender and let go and let God is very hard. So it says, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. We have no idea the love that God has toward us. I have put my spirit upon him. Well, we know that from Pentecost. What we don't know is why. We don't realize the significance of that. And the next verse tells you, he will bring forth justice to the nations. The anointing that we have from the Lord is a priestly anointing. It means that God has chosen us to be a mediator between him and mankind. And we receive the Holy Spirit. See, by the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into the body of the high priest of God. Who is that? Jesus. By one Spirit, we are baptized into the body of the Messiah. And that is the reason that that oil is on Jesus. In fact, the word Christ means the person anointed with oil. Anointed with oil to do what? To bring God to the nations, to mediate between God and man. And that's why we're anointed. So it says, I have put my spirit upon him, semicolon, he will bring forth justice. That's what the nations lack today. The people of the world are more to be pitied than censored. We heard a dreadful thing. See, while we were at Hot Springs, there's phone calls all the time coming in. Pray for this one. My husband's trying to commit suicide. Pray for this one. People calling in there all the time. And I'll tell you, that's one place that doesn't run automated prayer machines. You call up Hot Springs and ask for prayer. I mean, they stop, and the cook and the janitor and the preachers and everybody else stop and pray. I mean, nothing goes into some fancy Madison Avenue machine where they type out letters of pleas for money. It really is a place that God has instituted. The people that are running it are people who are so successful in business that they had retired. And God don't take all their money and buy this big area. They don't ask for money. They just pray. I mean, you talk about utter sincerity. Utter sincerity. They take each prayer request one at a time every morning. They gather all the workers from the camp. 9 o'clock. They gather them all. And they pray over each one of these. I mean, like it was their own son or daughter. And while we're there, we heard a terrible one. A woman called, said, the lady crossed the street from me. Husband came out of his house, tied up his wife, raped his 7-year-old daughter. You know, just your neighbor. I get to thinking about that. You know, that by the time we got the call, the wife was in hysterics and the husband was in jail. You see, we look at that and we say, how terrible, that wretch, somebody ought to cut his throat. But you see, think now how that man, after the passion of lust, has left him. And he realized, I've ruined my daughter. I've destroyed my wife. I've destroyed my reputation. I've lost my job. All because the demon of lust was so great that it overpowered him. And that's what I mean. There's got to be justice. But people, you see, it's, let me put it this way. In one way of looking at it, it's the devil's fault. He brings such violent urges on people that they do things in a blind frenzy. If that weren't present, they wouldn't do it. See? So in that sense, I'm not condoning the act. Listen, molestation is a heinous thing in my book. But what I'm telling you about is the reason that happens is because there's no anointing there to break the yoke. See, the people of the world are suffering. They are suffering. They're doing things that they regret when the passion is over. They murder somebody. They get drunk. They go out and get drunk and then fall on their face and weep and cry because they can't stop. Commit suicide. People would never do such a thing, but the demons prey on them, provoke them into it. And that's what this is talking about. He will bring forth justice to the nations. People don't have a chance. They're driven so hard. Christians can hardly stand. The most devout Christians can hardly stand. What do you think it's like for people who aren't born again? They don't have much to work with. And Satan constantly bombarding them on the television, newspaper, movies, lust. The whole spiritual atmosphere is filled with demons, just filled with them, increasing all the while. The man on the street doesn't have a chance unless he's got a godly mother praying for him somewhere. He goes to a strong church, something doesn't have a chance. Enemy just picks him off. Bang, 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 ruining lives all over the place. And these calls keep coming in. I tell you, it's worse and it's getting worse every day. And the only hope that anybody has of not molesting his daughter or killing somebody or doing some other thing is walking close to God. I mean close to God. Because you can do some of these things in a moment. I mean, you're going around in a sane state, and all of a sudden, bang, a half hour later, you've destroyed your life. You've destroyed your family, just like that. And don't think it can't happen to you or me. It can. That's why in the Lord's Prayer it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we're wise when we pray that, because we are no match for these things. It's only as God gives us the wisdom, the power, the insight, the discernment, are we able to escape this corruption that is increasing. It's a frightening thing. But God presents here a tremendous hope. And that hope is in the servant of the Lord. See, he is. God doesn't say he might. This isn't a promise contingent on something else. This is a declaration. This is a divine fiat. This is what is going to happen. And that servant is being created now in us. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory to come. And our job is to bring forth justice to the nations. Praise the Lord. That may seem futuristic. I can't help it. That's what the Bible is about. God didn't want to hear it, he wanted to put it here. He wants us to concentrate on it and think about it, because then we understand our training. We understand why the endless dealings of the Lord. It's because he is dealing with us with the nations in mind. God wants the nations to experience justice. They'll never get it from politics or education. Only from the anointing. That's our job. He will not cry out or raise his voice. We don't have to strain. We don't have to do it by our effort. We don't have to save the world. We don't have to get in a frenzy. We don't have to say, oh man, you know, the world's going to hell, what'll I do? We don't have to get in that spirit at all. It's in the rest of the Lord that the works of God are done. It's in the rest of the Lord. I'm telling you, you get into a religious, you can get, if you're zealous and conscientious, you can get yourself into such a religious state that, I mean, you are so bound up with duty and zeal that you're finding no rest. And you'll find that you're better off letting the Lord abide in you and dwell in you and give you rest. More fruit will come out of you when you're in a state of rest and joy than ever will come forth by your striving. It's so hard for some to learn because they're conscientious. And you know, they feel, I've got to do something about this. I've got to do something about this. Fruit doesn't come that way. You don't get saved that way. You don't get saved. Some people have tried to get saved by pleasing God. The Catholic Church is a prime example of that, by striving for salvation. You don't get it that way. You get it when you open up your heart to God and receive His love. Same way with the baptism. I've seen people strive after the baptism. They don't do that anymore, but they used to in Pentecost. I mean, they would come and cry. I've done it myself. See? Do you see that corruption? Not myself. Myself. I've done it myself. And down at the altar, oh God, please, please. And people stand around you, Pentecostal people, grab you by the toupee, you know, shake your head, rub your back, and spit in your ear, and speak in tongues. And you know, and it, some people get through that way because they're just naturally relaxed. But others join in the frenzy, and then God has to wait to some time when they're relaxed, because we don't get the things of God by striving. How many know that's true? So where I come from, you say, how many knows that's true? How many knows that's true? Is that right, Eddie? How many knows that's true? And the same thing is true of divine healing, whether for yourself or somebody else. You don't get it by grabbing a hold of God and saying, you've got to heal him. You've got to heal him, Lord. You've got to heal him. You've got to heal him. You've got to heal him, Lord. You've got to heal him, you know, for yourself. I believe, I believe, I believe. I've been healed of several things. Never got it that way. It's when you are open and loving the Lord and just letting His healing virtue come in. Loving Him. You finally get the attitude, Lord, I don't care whether you heal me or not. I love you so much. And I'm so delighted to do your will. It's in that climate that you get the baptism, salvation, healing, and sanctification. Everything. You get it as you're loving the Lord. How many have found that to be true? I tell you, it's any experienced saint will tell you that. You don't get divine healing by straining. You don't get victory by straining. You don't get solution to problems by straining. You don't get God to answer prayer by straining. You may have to strain to get yourself concentrating on the issue at hand and fighting the birds off your sacrifice. You may have to run around with a stick to knock the birds off your sacrifice. But when you actually meet the Lord, He is so sovereign, so mighty, so powerful, He just takes over. He just comes in and you say, wow, this is so easy. And it just comes right in and does that which you couldn't do with your striving if you were to work on it from now on. Isn't that true? So that's why we labored to enter into the rest. The laboring really is beating the buzzards off your sacrifice. But it's in that rest. It's where the things of God. And that's where that fruitfulness. You never did see a tree strain to bear fruit. And that's the way it is. He will not cry out or raise His voice. Now we know this isn't literally, because many times it says of Jesus that he cried out, you know, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He cried out, he that believeth in me, as the scripture says. It's talking about the attitude that you have. You don't strain about it. It doesn't come that way. Nor make His voice heard in the street. The Christian church was never meant of God to be something to impress the community. Never. With its buildings, with its politics, the numbers of people, or anything else. That's an abomination to God. The church is a bride adorned for her husband, not for the world. And the church has done wrong for 2,000 years whenever it has attempted to impress the world. And you hear people say that, oh, we got to have a new building to glorify God. That doesn't glorify God. That's where you're adorning yourself for the world. It's where you adorn with a meek and quiet spirit in God's presence, and you hold that for your Lord, that God is pleased. He's a lover. He's not a panderer, a pimp, that he wants his bride out running the streets for the world. The Lord is a lover. He's jealous. And he wants our, anything we do to impress anybody, he wants us to do it to impress him. We can show porpoise skin to the world, but he wants that white linen of righteousness in the holy place of our heart, where he that's for him. That's not for the world. The world's not to see the holy things of God. That's casting pearls before swine, is when we try to get the world into the church. We'd concentrate on holy worship. The Lord will add to the church daily such as to be saved. That's what it says in Acts. But when we reverse that process and try to add people, the Lord will walk away from it. He doesn't want any part of it. He hasn't called them. He's not interested in their receiving the glory, the thing. We're all the time trying to get the glory of God, so we dump it out in the world. That's why we don't get it. It's because it isn't for the world. It's for the one he loves, for his bride. It's for her and for her alone. And when we get the point and keep our holy ways unto the Lord and worship him as a bride adorned for her husband. See, the other is Babylon. The one that sells her favors is Babylon. And when we keep ourselves adorned for the Lord, then he sees to it that we do our ministry. He sees to that. But that comes first. Holy worship comes first. Then the ministry. Then the ministry. We must give ourselves to prayer. And then the ministry of the word. Not reverse. So he doesn't make his voice heard in the street. The secret things of God are holy. A bruised reed he will not break. The Lord will take any person. You know, you know how I preach. I do not believe God has any intention of dumping people by the billions into the lake of fire. I don't believe it, and I know the evangelicals preach it all the time. And I don't believe that God has any such urge in his heart that he should be casting people like a sewer pipe, emptying out refuse into the lake of fire. I don't believe it. I believe the lake of fire is for the devil and his angels and for people who are notoriously wicked. I mean people that are devil-like. And most people are not that way. They may be all messed up. And especially in our nation where demonic pressure is so great. I don't know that man that did that terrible thing to his daughter, or any man does any other terrible thing to his daughter. But I would say that many of these men, while they may show a hard front, are weeping inside. It's the demonic pressure that is causing this thing. Not because the average person is a Hitler or a demon. They're not. They're misguided, and they are certainly bound with the devil, but they are not what you would call truly wicked. But there are people who are truly wicked, and they are going to go into the lake of fire. But I don't believe that's most people. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. The bruised reed. A person, I believe God is so quick. When you get a person, a member of the sea, or somebody, he goes, he might be thrown in jail for murdering his wife or something. But if he shows in there any kind of heart toward God, any kind of repentance, that's a bruised reed. See, there's something there. It's fragile. It's broken. It's not burning as it should. But it says he will not break it. Church, many times, we're so quick to condemn and to break. Not God. He's out to save people, not to destroy them. That's why jail ministries are so rich. Because these are people who have done their bad things, and now there is, some of them are ready to repent. So there's tremendous, like this Charles Colson. See how God raised him up, and what tremendous fruit. Because our nation is full of people that have been tricked by the devil. They're not innately wicked people. They're people that have messed up. And they're paying for it. And God wants to get in there and deal with that little smoking flax there. That's the ministry of the body, is not to condemn. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. The world. Huh? Amen? He didn't come here to condemn men. He came to save them if it's at all possible. It's the church that tends to be too stringent, not understanding what's going on, not even understanding her own role in this matter. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. It can be a person. You may see virtually none of God in them. My own father was like that. When the chips were down, he accepted the Lord. It was a dimly burning wick, but it was burning. It was there. The other men, it had come to the same point my father did. More able men, prouder men, stronger men. And it turns out, I don't want any of that. But weaker men don't do that. They may drink, they may smoke, they may curse, they may do these things. But in their heart, that viciousness is not present. That's a bruised reed. And God will send somebody to them if we pray. They'll speak to them in just the right way. And they'll turn to God. It may be on their deathbed, but they'll turn to God if you don't snuff it out. Go at it easy. Say, brother, God loves you. And the type of person will say, not me, he does. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And you got a reason with it. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Justice. We're not talking here about church stuff. We're talking about the nations. We're talking about the world. We're talking about the sea. What God is preparing us for, the revival that is coming. Of course, we have skirmishes today. I don't mean to put it all in the future. But this is a divinely ordained revival of history which is coming, that we're being prepared for. He will not be disheartened or crushed. You know, when we get disheartened or crushed, discouraged, do you know why that is? That's because we're trying to hold up the Lord. Yeah. And we finally say, God, I can't do this anymore. And God says, nobody asked you to. Why don't you let me do it? What are you discouraged about? Say, well, I want to be an overcomer. And I can't even overcome the dog and cat. And the Lord said, you're never going to make yourself an overcomer. Why don't you let me make you an overcomer? See, then the discouragement leaves. We're trying to get ourselves healed. Something goes wrong. Like Catherine Marshall, you read a book, Man Called Peter. She tried so hard. People come in and pray. She did everything. A pastor's wife couldn't move from TV. Finally, says, Lord, I can't do it anymore. And God began to heal her. The discouragement comes when we are trying to work out to do the thing ourselves. That's when we get discouraged. Boy, you can get so tied up in religious knots that it's a fright. Trying to believe God for healing, trying to believe God for money, trying to believe God for sanctification, trying to get wisdom, trying to serve God, trying to save the world, trying to work your ministry. And you finally get it. You know, you're fasting and praying. You come to somebody for counsel. They say, whoa, you're giving 10%? Give 20%. And you come to somebody else for counsel. They say, are you praying 4 hours a day? And you're some single woman working as a waitress. And she comes home and she can't even get enough strength to take off her clothes, sleep in her clothes. Somebody say, she got to pray 4 hours a day. But God doesn't talk to you that way. God doesn't talk to you that way. He'll tell you to go to bed. That's right. That's right. Give you the strength to take off your clothes. He does that. That's the way the Lord works. He gets you all rested up, brings in good stuff until you get all sassy. And then he gives you some simple thing to do. But we get discouraged because we religiously want to aspire to something and circumstances are preventing it. And if I give up. Man, I can't put up with the psychological pain of this thing. I can't put up with it anymore. My whole day is a nightmare. And that causes discouragement. But the reason that Christ doesn't get discouraged is because he rests in the Lord. in the Lord. There's times you'll start out to pray when you're so weak. And I've had this, happen this last week. There was a meeting and I didn't have time to prepare for it through some circumstances that came up. I just didn't have time. And I was so tired. And I went into the room. I was going to strive with God in prayer for half an hour, an hour and a half I'd been praying before the services. And I went in into the place that I had chosen to pray in private, but I was praying before each service. I didn't dare to go into a service without praying. And it so happened and it came about that I just was not able to get any rest. And so I was tired. I went in to pray. Just like that, the Lord spoke to me. You know, go rest. Go rest. Sit down. Take it easy. Which I did. Went in the meeting cold. We had a glorious meeting. Because it isn't a routine that you do. It's the faithfulness to the Lord. And He is not looking for us to see if we can burn ourselves out for Christ or some other slogan. His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. And when we get as discouraged, it's because we got our religious routine going. We make some zealous pledge to ourselves Sunday night. Say, this coming week, I'm going to eat one meal a day. By Thursday, we're a wreck. Emotionally, nervous, snappy, and sick and tired of the whole thing. We didn't care whether we were saved or not, school kept or not. See, but that is a self-imposed regimen. We don't dare break it because we get ourselves in those things. Don't we? All right. He will not be disheartened or crushed, either one. Sometimes you feel like it. Like Paul said, we despair to life. God has ways of picking you up at the last moment if you're walking in Him and doing His will. There's hidden manna, saints. There's hidden manna. But it only comes to those who are fighting the Lord's battles. You don't get water out of the jawbone until you're smitten a few Philistines. The people that go down go under because they're not in God's rest. See, preacher burnout. There's no such thing as a preacher burnout unless the preacher doesn't follow the Lord. That's right. Same way for elementary school teachers. They shouldn't burn out. What are they doing to themselves? Learn a balance between work and relaxation and diet. What are you trying to prove? God never called preachers or teachers or anybody else to burn themselves out. That's just our zeal. Misspent. Zeal. God gives His beloved sleep. It's the wicked that burn up all night. God says, they're not going to accomplish anything. He gives His beloved sleep. You snore the snore of faith all night long. And the wicked knock themselves out trying to advance themselves, and God gives it all to the righteous while they're sleeping. I'm talking about laziness, you know what I mean. He will not be disheartened or crushed. That's because he's resting in God until he has established justice in heaven. Huh? Where? Can you imagine an earth in which justice prevailed? Can you imagine that? All through the centuries, injustice has prevailed. Especially for the poor. Always injustice. While a few grasping people claw their way to the top, betray their friends, and manage to get in seats of power and wealth. Liars. They are thieves. That's why James comes on them like he does. Go to, you've held back the hire of the laborers. And he says it'd be a cancer. It's injustice. It's in James. Yeah, it's injustice in the world. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. That's what my father used to say. And I don't know about what he's right. The people who are willing to wreck and betray and act treacherously and lie and steal, yank themselves into places of authority. Other people stagger around and try to get enough money to buy a Christmas present for their kids. There's injustice in the world. A lot of it. All kinds of it. All kinds. God's going to change all that. Hallelujah. Not by taking us to heaven. By putting heaven in us. So that we can do something for people. For the sea that God loves. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Well, that's San Diego. We're a coastland here. Aren't we? You don't have to go too far and you see the high seas out there. Thus says God the Lord. Now, he has to do this to us every once in a while. We come to a crisis in our Christian life and religion becomes to our mind such an endless round of human-activated enterprises that every once in a while God has to stop us cold in our tracks and give us a vision of himself. And when he does, we begin to see the majesty of God and we realize the church is not a social institution. It's an appendage on God. And he is mighty. You know, you hear people, one example of this is when the church gets too, and they're doing the missionary work, they get too involved in the statistics and too informed about what the enemy's going to do. And they say, work, because very soon now the doors are going to close. See, it's as though the church were doing it. See, and the thing's coming to an end now, boys. This is all we're going to be able to do, because these drops in the bucket out here are going to do something about it and prevent the gospel. Well, that's just man's talk. That's not God's talk. He gives us a vision of himself. We see the mighty God and we realize that all the armies in the world aren't even nothing to be considered. Are they? You look at the forces that are around us every day in the stars. The mass and energy that move in this universe and realize that Christ opposed that with this word. And we're worried about a few atom bombs. Why, there's more atom bombs go off every day in the universe than mathematicians could calculate on any 10 computers linked together now or in eternity. There's more power in a hurricane than in atom bombs. There's way more power. The whole universe, that's why it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And when we realize what God has done in his power, we're not talking about nonsense like atom bombs. Some great ruler of some communist country get all set to attack and swallow a gnat and strangle and die. Or a resistor will burn out on some key component and the thing will fishtail around, dive into the ocean, and fizzle up. They're not going anywhere with anything. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I have created the destroyer to destroy. What are you worried about? That's God's business. We're not worried about the communists. The only reason the communists get any wisdom and strength at all is because of the wickedness of our nation. God's raised them up to chastise America, I believe that. And to keep us in fear, and maybe a lot worse too, before we get through. It's always been that way. Whenever Israel served the Lord, their enemies couldn't find up from down. But as soon as the Israelites started worshiping the demons, their enemies took on strength, their ranks swelled, they got weapons and everything else. That's the way it is. If America were a righteous nation, the communists wouldn't get their act together. They wouldn't be able to get their submarines to go under the water. That's right. That's right. It is our sins that cause the communists to prosper. So, what's the wisdom of that? Our job is not to attack the communists, it's to attack the sin. That's just simple logic. The cause, get at the cause. The cause is the wickedness of this nation. Is that right? You know in your heart that if this were a righteous, God-fearing nation, there is nothing any enemy could do to it. Just like us, what does it say? Who is he who will harm you if you're followers of that which is good? You know, where is he? He isn't anywhere. Because when you're following that which is good, there's nobody can harm you. Because God protects you. So our fear is not the communists. It's that Satan could deceive us into rebelling against God. That's our fear. Not the communists. They're only God's tool. I have created the destroyer to destroy God. No weapon that is formed against you, speaking of the New Jerusalem, shall prosper. Lands will wait expectantly. That is, the earth wants God. They do want God. We just don't realize that. They do want God, but they don't want the church, but they want God. They don't want us the way we behave. Who created the heavens and stretched them out. So he says, look up, servant of the Lord. Look up and see where your power is coming from. Don't get down here and say, now if we had $1 million, we could do this and that, and we had that and that. Get get your eyes off of the money. It's not by that. Look up. Look up. The one that called you to do this, look at him. Just go out. Study the stars. Think about the distances represented there. Think about the glory and the power and the majesty that is represented there. He is the one that called you, not man. This is a missionary enterprise run by an organization. I called you. I have chosen you. My elect. You are the one. But I am the power and the wisdom and the glory. Not what you can think of. You're going to work by your own devices. Think the church will ever get a hold of that? They're going to win the last days, brother, because God's going to make things so tumultuous they don't want to have any choice but to trust God. That's the way he's going to do it. Just like he does to us individually. He knocks us down till our strength is gone. He's going to do that to the whole church so that the only thing the church will be able to do is that which is of God. Then the church will be divided into those who serve the Lord and Laodicea. Just by that very virtue, just by that helplessness that is going to come. It's going to knock the people off the fence and into the arms of God or into Antichrist one. Who spread out the earth. God did it. See, that's been the trouble with dispensationalism and the rapture. You know, the more contact I get with people, and this last week was an excellent example, the more I realize that the rapture, the teaching of the pre-tribulation rapture, stands like a tremendous obstacle to people to go on in the Lord. They cannot move into the kingdom teaching. They cannot move into deliverance. They cannot move because there stands that it. The rapture makes it all meaningless. If God's going to rapture us all, if not tomorrow, certainly by the next day, what's the sense of deliverance? What's all the talk about the kingdom? What's all the talk about ministering to the nation? Nothing in God's current move, Joel's army, the body of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, holiness, perfection, right? Nothing. The rapture has wiped out everything. Wiped it out. It's no innocent theological point of view. It is a major, probably the principal obstacle to the church today. One fellow was talking about me coming back and talking to this group. They got a little group, 1,200 people. It's his little group. And he says, we have a little group. And he said, I get all of the ministers in the town to hear you. But for one thing, the rapture. He wasn't suggesting I change. He was bemoaning the fact that the rapture had made it impossible for them to hear any teaching other than dispensationalism and the rapture. You don't realize what that has done to the thinking of God's people. Destroyed holiness, destroyed righteousness, destroyed the whole concept of the resurrection by stressing an ascension. The whole concept of the kingdom of God coming to the earth and ruling, and what we're preaching about here tonight means nothing because we're going to fly away. All this means nothing. It's a tremendous thing. Tremendous thing. So it's serving as a very good screen for those who might not be that serious about God. Everything is hidden from them. See, the rapture is serving to filter all that out. And only those who can clamber past that dreadful thing are able to get to God in these days. In so doing, they lose their church, they lose fellowship and everything because people are vehement about the rapture. Listen, they're not saying, oh, you believe something else? That's fine. Listen, there's a spirit of murder in people who believe the pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't believe it, mess with it. And see if you get a rational or scholarly response. You more likely get ostracized. You get the left foot of fellowship quicker on that thing because it engenders rage. Why? Why should a doctrine engender rage? Suppose we are wrong. Is this an occasion for rage? Or ostracism? Because someone believes that God would give us the grace to go through the tribulation and help people? This is an occasion for ostracism and rage and defrocking of a minister? That's not sensible. That's not sensible. That shows you something else is working there. Somebody says they believe the rapture. I don't feel rage toward it. confident in. You certainly have not read your Bible. You're going by tradition. But I don't want to defrock them or give them the left foot of fellowship. But that's been true. I'm telling you, it's been demonstrated. And Dr. Ladd talks about that in his book, how that the pre-tribulation people would get together and prevent other people from ministering, all kinds of terrible things. It's just a bad spirit in it. Just a bad spirit in it. If you don't believe me, mess with it. And one of the concepts that has come forth in the rapture teaching is that the earth belongs to the devil. See? That God's going to rapture us to heaven. What's going to happen to the earth and its people? You know, who cares? Let the devils die, you know. They weren't smart enough to say the four steps of salvation, or if they didn't hear it, that's their fault anyway, because they didn't hear it. You know, meek inherits the earth. What does that mean? Must be a saying. Must mean something. What does Isaiah 42 mean? Oh, it's talking about the Jews. The Jews inherit the earth without the Holy Spirit, mind you. This is my servant whom I uphold, put my spirit upon him. But the teaching is it goes to heaven with the Gentiles. So the Jews are down here without the Holy Spirit when the Bible says, I put my spirit upon him. And it makes no sense. And so God says here, who spread out the earth and its offspring? And the preacher of rapture says, the devil. The world's the devil. The earth's the devil. Everything. God's coming to take the church, take it to heaven. God says, you're going to get any idea of the kingdom, you've got to understand the devil didn't create anything. He didn't create anything. He can't create anything. All he can do is destroy it once it's created. Blight it. Ruin it. Pervert it. He doesn't do anything right. Everything he does is wrong. Wrong. Destructive. God, this beautiful earth, I walked through that dirt path. Boy, that was a good old-fashioned dirt path. I mean, that was a beautiful thing. And I was batting the bugs off my head because it was hot and sultry, you know. And you see that stuff? It's just so green. Man. I got to one place, there's a barbed wire fence. And I looked across that. I thought there must be a bull there because they had a danger sign. I thought there's got to be a bull in that meadow, but I couldn't see any. But it was just sloping real nice. And I said, there's got to be a tree in that meadow. The meadow's no good without a tree. Sure enough, there are two nice trees in that meadow. Because you know there's nothing in the world like going out in the summer and laying on a meadow under a tree. You don't lay out in the sun, you lay under a tree. And listen to the birds in the meadow birds. There's nothing like that on earth. And I was looking at that and I thought, man, you talk about paradise. Wow. Don't take much more than that. Just get rid of those bugs buzzing around your head. Those are good Arkansas bugs, I tell you. I don't know what kind they were, but they're sure busy. That's a beautiful sight. God made that. The devil didn't make that. He didn't make those trees. He didn't make that beauty. He didn't make that meadow with the trees. God made those things. Satan wouldn't know how to make anything like that. It'd be upside down backwards. God makes things like that. Who spread out the earth and its offspring. It's God made the cows, not the devil. God made those stupid chickens that are so smart they can lay eggs, which no scientist can do. Who spread out the earth and its offspring. Who gives breath to the people. Who do you think gives breath to the Chinese people, the Russian people, the communists? They hate God, and it's God that gives them breath. And spirit. I don't think that's talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about the human spirit. All humans have a spirit. And God gave them that spirit. God gave the communists their spirit. God gave the Chinese their spirit. God gave all animals their spirit. Satan can't give life. Remember in Egypt, when they did so many miracles, then the magician did the miracle, then Moses did the miracle, the magician did the miracles, and finally the lice were created, living things. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. They couldn't do that. They could make snakes and parade around like that, turn rods into snakes and that, but they couldn't make lice. I said, this is the finger of God. That's what the magician said. He gives spirit. He gives breath. And he spread out the chickens and the cows and the bulls and the pastures where you put them. I am the Lord. And you know, you can't really minister until you know that the Lord, He is God. You can't, you know, human ministry, I don't believe is worth all that much. If your ministry doesn't carry in it, you know, the majesty, somewhere it may be a ministry of help, it may be some other ministry that doesn't seem all that, you know, significant perhaps, but it is nonetheless. But there's got to be in there a sense of the majesty of God, that it is not just a good-natured human that is doing it, but it is somebody who is ministering before the God of heaven. And then when you feel that, that's where salvation comes. I mean, we can be good in the Salvation Army and give old coats like that, or even join the Salvation Army and sew them up and give them away. And that's all necessary. You've got to have a coat when it's cold. But if you don't have at some point in that action, if you don't have the feeling of the Lord, you just got good people doing it. I, the Lord, I am the Lord. Not Santa Claus. The Lord. The one who rules. I command these things. I'm in charge. And you're to be obedient. I'm not suggesting you should do something. I tell you to do it. And I have a right to tell you to do it. I am the Lord. I am your Lord. We can't appreciate this in America because the democratic spirit in the last 100, 150 years has destroyed this concept of the Lord. I think there's great seeds of destruction in democratic thinking. To really understand the Lord, you'd have to live under a monarchy where, you know, men feared the king. They knew the king had power. I mean, he could condemn you to death just on his word. See, democracy's got all away from that. So that's why it's so hard for people in a democracy to understand the lordship of Christ. Because nobody's their lord. Anybody starts acting like their lord, they quit, get the union, get the shop steward, or vote them out. Nobody's going to be lord over me. I'm willing to be reasoned with, but nobody's going to rule me. Not my husband, or my boss, or anybody else. I'm free. Is that right? About as free as a one-legged octopus. I'll tell you that. Don't we have that in us? Yeah. So I wonder why they took old Bay out of the marriage thing. Huh? They have a shop steward. The boss says, do this. The shop steward says, I can't make you do that. Yeah. You have a president. What do you have, majesty? So he said, Ronnie this and Ronnie that. Cartoons, characters. You don't do that with Jesus. You can't. He says, I am the Lord. He's talking about like when they lived under King Henry VIII or something. Yeah. Or Augustus Caesar. That's what he means. He means, I am the one who holds the power of life and death over you. It's a good thing for us that God is love, isn't it? And we ought not to presume upon that love and say, you can't rule me. He can. He can. Anytime he wants to, he can take your life. He can give you life. And you can't say anything about it. He made you. Everything you have, he gave you. Everything. You can't presume upon God's love. Say, you can't do this. He can do whatever he wants to. You can't take my life. Oh, yes, he can. You can't take my child's life. Oh, yes, he can. You can't take my husband. Oh, yes, he can. He may not do it, but he can. And he has the right to. We got people that are so rebellious today, they say, God has no right to do this. God, my child's sick, you have no right to do that. See, we're approaching the day, you know, when men will shake their fist in God's face. That's because we've been raised in this democracy thing. Huh? I may sound unpatriotic, I can't help it. The best government in the world is a righteous king. Yeah. Not a bunch of people trying to jockey with position for one another. A righteous king. There's not a better government there than that, than a righteous king. A fair, just, righteous king. Sure, think about that. Think about some of that you trust to do right, to judge equally. Not all this. What do we got? Do we have righteousness in the United States? If we do, how come they keep putting all these high people in prison? Now, it's who's got the most money to get their lobby and to get their way to... We had a righteous king. A surgeon general would come to him and say, Your Majesty, most of the people in this country, almost all of them who smoke, will either get cancer of the bladder, stomach problems, heart problems, cancer of the lungs, or the mouth or the lips. It's killing your people, Your Majesty. And what the Majesty would say? Stop it. No one in this realm will ever smoke again. You can't do that in the United States because of the money. You see what I'm saying? The advantage of a righteous king. I saw that in Iceland. They don't have a righteous king, but they do have a board of a few people, like six or something like that, or maybe a triumvirate or something, part communist and part non-communist, other political persuasions. But they rule Iceland. They rule Iceland. I mean, the people have unity. There's a sense of law and order, and the people thrive on it. They thrive on it. When you come into America, come into O'Hare, feels like you've come into Vanity Fair. Bedlam. Bedlam. You can feel in Iceland that law. For example, let's say the newspaper prints something that is nasty. The government will collect all the papers and burn them. What would happen in the United States? Man, they'd be sued. They'd sue everybody from the president on down to the page boy. Wouldn't they? Freedom of speech. This, that, and the other. So what do you have? A cornucopia of pornographic material gushing out, and nobody can do fiddly boo about it because of our great freedom. You see? Is this freedom? Sure, we've got freedom. We've got freedom to introduce the devil's filth to our children. See? I think we've been hornswoggled. Over in Iceland, you put that in the paper. They'll collect them. They go to the newspaper and say, do you think we ought to do this? They collect them and burn them because they have that authority. They do other things like that. You're desecrating a national park? Okay, here's the rules. This is the way it's going to be done from now on. They don't, you know, say, do you think we ought to do this? Right? This is best for the people. And the people, of course, are all one race. And they accept that. Believe me, they're orderly. They're so strained there that people walk around. I'll tell you something that Icelandic people can do. And you, I'm talking about justice now. And listen, you see if this could be done in America. They're believers in fresh air. And that's good for a child's lungs. So they take a baby, an infant. And they may be living, they don't have many, too many private homes around. They're mostly condominiums that are built of cement, very thick to withstand the North Atlantic gales. And they'll take that child in a crib and put it outside the door and never look at it all day. Never touch it. Just leave it there so he'll be breathing the Icelandic air from a very early age because they believe it brings health to the baby's lungs. What would happen if you did that in America? Somebody steal your baby. They might make it into a sex slave object in a sex ring. That's right. That happens. You should. What? If you said a thing like that to an Icelandic person, said that could happen, they'd think you were from hell itself. No one would think of touching a baby in a crib. That's the jungle we live in. And we think we got freedom? What kind of freedom is that? Freedom to have somebody turn your baby into a prostitute, which they do. Can't believe such things, but it's in the paper, so it must be true. I don't believe they made it up. So your baby grows up as part of a sex slave in somebody's basement, chained to the wall. Your little girl. Or your little boy. That's the freedom we have in America. Freedom so that you can do those wonderful things. So, boy, you're not patriotic. Yes, I am. Enlisted in the Marine Corps when I was 17. That's pretty patriotic. But, I mean, right is right, people. Right is right. That's not law. That's terrible. I am the Lord. You know why the Christian church has about 18,000 denominations all running around competing with each other, taking money under false pretenses? Because they have never accepted the lordship of Jesus. It's men. Men is running. That's right. See? Before I went to Arkansas, I always said, men are running. I say, men is running. See the difference there? Yeah. Men are running it and is running it. Both. Is that right? Yeah. God is restoring to us. Restoring to us. The lordship of God, of Jesus. Hallelujah. And us, we rebellious Americans, don't tread on me. We have got to realize we have a deep-seated rebellion against all authority. And we have got to take advantage of every authority figure as is appropriate and comely. And accept that authority and internalize it. And realize that a lot of our problems come from the fact that God sees us as being rebellious. Huh? Nobody can tell me what to do. Well, that's no way to do before the Lord God of heaven. He's put a lot of people that can and should tell you what to do for your good. And same for me or same for anybody else. Right? But it rankles, doesn't it? That's rebellion. That's that old devil. That's all it is, the devil. He's a rebel against God.